Hi, friends. It is so good to be here with you tonight. I hope that you're having a blessed week. Tonight's study promises to be a great, deep study. We are closing the book of 1 Samuel, and there were just so many lessons that we learned throughout the study of this book. I personally really enjoy and appreciate the historical books of the Bible because of their object lessons. You really see a lot of examples of people's lives, the things that they go through, the ways that they act and react when it comes to who God is, to their relationship with who God is, with how they deal with sin, how they deal with loss, how they deal with the regular attributes of what it means to be human. So I really love the historical books of the Bible, and that's why I just appreciated the study of the first book of Samuel so much. The story of Samuel and, you know, Eli, and the story of Saul as he kind of went on a downward swirl in his life because of the choices that he made. It just provides so much depth into God's character. And so today we're closing up this book. We will be beginning 2 Samuel next week. And so you have to stay tuned for that. We have Pastor Rod that will be teaching out next week. And so today we're just going to jump into this study. We'll be trying to conclude and wrap up some, or tie some loose ends to the story in 1 Samuel. We will start 2 Samuel, the first few verses of it, kind of to provide context to what Pastor Rod is going to be talking about next Wednesday, and to provide greater context to what we will be talking about today. So before we begin, I would like to invite you to say a word of prayer right now. Dear Lord God, we thank you so much for bringing us here right now. You know that our world is going through a very difficult moment right now. And Lord, it just seems that when we read the books of prophecy of the Bible, and we see, for example, Matthew 24, and we see the three categories in which the signs will be being fulfilled, the natural world, the political and social world, and the religious world, Father, when we look around, we see that all of that is happening everywhere. We just see so many things happening in all the spheres of existence. And so, Lord, we do hearken unto your invitation to, when these times draw near, that we may lift up our voice in celebration, Lord. That might seem counterintuitive, I know, but Father, I know that because you live and because we know that you are interceding for us and because you are coming very soon, we can celebrate and be joyful even in the midst of times like this. So thank you for these promises and for this hope. As we open your word right now and we study from 1 Samuel, Lord, please allow us to conclude this book having said what you wanted us to say, with my exposition tonight, and also with all the pastors that were providing insight and input into this precious book. Allow the important things to stick to the mind of the people that were listening, stick to the heart, and allow us to put into practice the object lessons that we learned. Bless us now, Lord, as we open your word, and I ask in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, amen and amen. All right. So last week, we had a very deep study with Pastor Carlos covering chapter 30. You know, we went through all that story of Saul and the Witch of Endor. And I believe I said this in the very beginning when we were starting the book of Samuel in the first few chapters. 1 Samuel contains perhaps what is the saddest, or one of the saddest, most tragic stories found in the entire Bible. The story of Saul that started out with everything. He had everything to be a great king, to go down in history as one of the great kings of this world, as one of the most passionate and spiritual and spirit-filled kings. And because of his choices, because of the decisions that he took in his life, something very different happened to him. He spiraled down into a very tragic and very sad story of loss, of fear, of just hatred, and of everything that we should do our best to avoid in our spiritual walk also. So tonight we're going to finish the book. We're going to finish chapter 31. Again, tragic chapter. It's the conclusion of this whole arc of Saul. But as we transition into David's story, this is a perfect bridge. This chapter and the following one in 2 Samuel, they're the perfect bridge to bring together these two arcs, the arc of Saul and then the reign of King David, right? And we know that King David, he reigns in kind of like in two moments also. At first, he doesn't reign over the entire nation of Israel, but then he transitions into that. And so it's going to be an interesting study when we get to that point too. But we're going to read here 1 Samuel 31, just verse 1. And for those that are curious and want to study more on this later on, you can do a contrast, a comparison of what is recorded in 1 Samuel and what is recorded and what is narrated for us in the book of 1 Chronicles. So if you read 1 Samuel 31 verse 1, you could read 1 Chronicles chapter 10 verse 1, and the stories are very similar. It's the same story in different perspectives. So we're going to read here verse 1 that says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa." So you remember here that Saul, he went to the witch of Endor. He heard the prophecy given by who he thought was Samuel, but was in truth, we know that the dead know nothing. So that wasn't Samuel, that was a spirit of darkness, a fallen angel there portraying himself as the prophet or as an old man. And so Saul hears that, he grows faint, he knows what's going to happen, he goes into battle, and this is the description of the battle. The Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell on Mount Gilboa. So first of all, we have to remember that here, the Israelite army, they didn't have what it takes to actually pose a threat to the Philistines. The Philistines were just far superior in numbers, in technology. They had a vast array of chariots. They were more experienced in fighting. They had a more professional army. You'll remember that for a very long time, Israel, they couldn't even have weapons. So Israel, they didn't really have a great big professional army. They had the people that had been with Saul for a while. But here, the Philistine army, they were just superior in every way that you could expect. And so here, this army of Israel, some of them, they desert the army. Others just downright fall on the battlefield. They perish there on that battlefield. The Philistines, this is interesting when you study their strategies. The Philistines preferred fighting on a flat, on a plain ground, because they did depend a lot on their chariots. And so here you have the Israelites, and I believe that was maybe the last act of strategy that they had, was to try to draw them to the mountainous area of Gilboa, so that they could kind of render those chariots useless. But it didn't really work out for them. Israel had smaller army, less capable army, but even if they had demonstrated superior strength, they would have lost either way. There was no way that they were going to win this battle. And we know this because this was the time for Saul's judgment. All right? We progressively over the book of 1 Samuel, if you analyze and you study it, if you truly theologically study it, you'll see that the book describes things that Saul loses. He loses his dynasty, he loses his throne, he loses his children, he loses some of his men, he loses the contact of the Holy Spirit, he loses his relationship with Samuel, he loses his relationship with his children. So successively, we have this man that begins with everything. He has everything. He was a humble man from Benjamin, from the tribe of Benjamin, and he is given everything, but because of his poor choices, he progressively loses everything, even more than what he had started out with. So that really connects a bridge to our life in the sense where God provides blessings. The children of God, in one way or the other, they are blessed. Be that either materially, and when even it's not materially, Jesus tells us that my peace I give you, my peace I leave unto you, and this is a peace that the world does not understand. So if you are on God's side, if you are a child of God, then he provides at least his peace. His peace he will give you. So when we decide to walk contrary to what God wants, when we walk contrary to who his personality is, to what he reveals his character to be, well, then we start losing. We start going down. There are so many connections that we could do about this, about the essence of what this means throughout the Bible. I'll give you a good example. In the book of Jonah, you see that as Jonah flees from God, the book progressively describes that running away as going down. He went down to Tarshish. He went down to the bottom of the boat. He went down to the bottom of the sea. Right? So the book, it uses the word down very strategically because as he goes farther away from God, he goes down, 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 down. And when he turns his life around and he redirects his life to the Lord, then you'll see that the book describes him as going up. He came up out of the fish. He went up to Nineveh. He went up to the walls. You'll see that he goes up. When he is with God, he will go up. And so is the Bible systematically. you'll see Saul going down, 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 losing, 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 as he makes choices that are not choices in tune with the will of God. Now, someone could argue that this is a sign of maybe predestination or at least a lack of free will. I mean, where is Saul's free will? If he decides to go against God, then he just loses everything. Friends, it's not because God wants it organically. I will wager with you that if you ask God that if he would want Saul to suffer everything that he did, of course God would say no. But these choices, the choices that we make, the decisions that we make, have a very large impact in our life, at least here on earth. People make very bad choices. You know, you could make a very bad choice and you could later on repent of that bad choice and you could very well be saved. You could be forgiven by God. You could have your life turned around, but the effects of your decisions, sometimes they linger for a very long time, at least on this side of eternity. So here we see the effects of Saul's sins in his life and in the life of his family. The natural organic effects of sin in the life of Saul and of his family. So without, here in this case, without Samuel's prayers, without David's capable leadership, you know, militaristic leadership, Israel's army here was almost destined for defeat. So here we go on, we find another thing that Saul loses. Now he loses his life. Curiously, it's not the last thing that he loses, and you'll see what I mean by that. But 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 2 through 7, and then 1 Chronicles 10, 1 through 6 will be the parallel here, all right? But 1 Samuel 31, 2 through 7 says, forgive me. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. You know, one of the first rules of ancient warfare was to kill the enemy king. You'll see examples of this in, for example, 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 31. You'll see that they would mainly go and try to capture the king, because if they captured the king, I mean, the battle was done. I mean, if you play chess, you know what I mean. If you capture the king, the game is done. You win. So one of the ancient rules was capture the king, get the king. And so here we find Saul in the middle of the battlefield with his three sons. For some reason, Ishbosheth, who is also known as Eshbal, he wasn't with them. He was not with them. You'll find that in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8. You'll find that in 1 Chronicles 8:33, and then in chapter 9. He wasn't there with them. And so in this case right here, the three sons, they died first. They perish in battle. Jonathan, David's best friend, he dies in battle, he perishes, and Saul is then found mortally wounded by an arrow, which is when he asked his armor bearer to kill him, to just run him through. The reason why he does this is because the Philistines were famous, and we know this, archaeology points to this, history points to this. There are murals that were discovered where the Philistines, they're found torturing their captured enemies, humiliating them, degrading them. And so Saul, afraid of what they were going to do to him, the enemy king, he just prefers death. He's just outright, well, look, I'm just kill me, run me through, because I don't want to deal with that. They would do that to kings, they would do that to royalty, especially that class, they would do it to them. So Saul is afraid. He asked his armor bearer to run him through, but the young man was he was terrified. I mean, who wouldn't be? First of all, there were just so many. He knew that his time had come. All right, the armor bearer was just terrified. The enemy soldiers were everywhere. His king was mortally wounded. The princes were dead. The army had fled. He's petrified. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, these Israelites, they had a great sense of honor, right? They had this great sense of honor. And so killing the king, that would imply in a loss of honor, not only for himself, but for his family. He was the one that killed the king. So that he didn't want to dishonor himself, and he didn't want to dishonor his family by the story being told that he was the one who killed the king. So here we find that Saul, he commits suicide. All right. Now, this is the end of, again, what I already mentioned in the beginning, of a very tragic story, of a very sad story. This is the end, a very unceremonial, you know, unimportant, non-grand ending for the life of someone that had everything to be one of the best kings of Israel. His reign was tragic, and everything indicates that his death was inevitable. His death, well, everyone's death is inevitable, but everything indicates that this death, that the death of, in the midst of chaos, in the midst of ruin, in the midst of sadness and sorrow, that this was an inevitable outcome, because we know that sin does not permit a good outcome. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 6, that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And so when we turn ourselves over to sin, we are purposefully denying God's hand in our life. And when that happens, friend, there is no joy in life. There is no true joy. You know, when you read the book of Proverbs and you find the different Proverbs of King Solomon, where he says that apparently sometimes it seems as though the wicked, the evil, they have a great life, but no one knows the sorrow of the night. And so, my dear friend, know this, that sin never brings a good outcome. There is no good outcome from sin, from rebelling against God's character. And the reason for that is because God is the source of joy. God is the source of happiness. He is the source of fulfillment. He is the source of purpose in life. And since he is the source, when I cut myself, when I cut ties with the source, there is no way to continue participating in the gift of the giver. You see, when it comes to God, friend, the gift and the giver are the same. Just look at the New Testament. Jesus says that he will give the bread of life. He gives bread. You find him multiplying bread to thousands of people. But what does Jesus say? He says, I am the bread of life. We find Jesus transforming water into grape juice, right? And then Jesus says, what does Jesus say? He offers the great drink. He says, I am the fruit. I am the vine. Right? And he also says, I am the water. You find Peter walking on the water. You see that Jesus, he offers resurrection. And then he resurrects Lazarus. This is on the Gospel of John. But what does he say? I am life. I am resurrection. So there is nothing that Jesus offers that he isn't it. It is impossible to receive the gift without receiving the giver. And so when I cut myself from the giver, there is no way that I can receive also the gift without the giver. That is what Saul did. This outcome was inevitable. It was inevitable because of his decisions. What truly saddens me in this story is that not only does he incur death and the consequences of sin in his life, but his three sons perish with him. Jonathan had dreamed of being David's right-hand man, of being a co-regent. You'll find this dream that they shared in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 16 through 18. We studied that a while back, and you'll see that they shared this dream of being co-regents, of working together and creating a great atmosphere, a great kingdom out of Israel. But tragically, that's not what happens. You know, friends, it's not uncommon to observe that the sin of one person creates suffering and death even unto others. You'll find this, again, these are object lessons that we find all throughout the Bible. Just look at Eli. He was a horrible father. He was a bad father. He was a weak father. He was spineless, a spineless father. And because of his negligence, because of his lack of fulfilling the duty that God had given him to his family, we see that because of that negligence, we see what happened to his children. We see that in the life of David. Yes, David was a king according to God's own heart, but look at what happened to his family. Look at his sons. He had one son that raped his half-sister, and then his half, the half-sister's brother killed that other half-brother, and then that own half-brother, that's Absalom, he ended up creating this whole revolt against his father. He raped his father's concubines, his wives, and so we see that this trail, the sins of David's life, they had far-reaching consequences. Sins have far-reaching consequences. Again, this is not because God wanted this to happen. This isn't because God chose this to happen. But God allows us to make our own choices. That's what free will means. We can make our own decisions. And the great problem with that is that an outcome of making the wrong decision is that then we pay the consequences for those decisions. And here you have the difference between free will and the freedom of arbitrary, of arbiter. I don't know how to translate. In Portuguese, it makes more sense. But we choose our decisions. We don't choose what is wrong or right. So you can choose to do something, but you can't choose what is right or wrong. That is only God that can do that. So God is the one who decides what is right and wrong, but you can choose to walk in the right path or in the wrong path. So this, I'm kind of going down a rabbit hole. Let's go get back to this story. In any case, we see here that tragically, Saul's three sons, they also perish alongside him. So after Saul loses his life, here we find that he loses then his honor. He loses his honor, and that's in 1 Samuel 31:8-10. And in parallel, 1 Chronicles 10:8-10. So it says here, 1 Samuel 31:8-10, so it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. So, you know, back then, after the battle, the victorious army, they would usually occupy themselves in humiliating the prisoners of war. They would humiliate their prisoners of war, and they would gather the spoils of war. And since the spoils constituted most of a soldier's salary for risking his life, so that was a great big part of war, just collecting the spoils of war. And so the Philistines, they enjoyed humiliating. They went to great lengths to humiliate King Saul and his sons. They took off his armor. They decapitated him. They then exhibited these different items in their different temples. And lastly, in their different cities, and they left these items in their temples. So the armor was placed in the temple of their goddess called Ashtoreth, this goddess was also known as Astarte, and his head was taken to the temple of their god Dagon. So the final act of humiliation and derision was to publicly exhibit the mutilated bodies of Saul and his sons on the outer walls of Beth Shem. That was a city that was controlled by the Philistines in the valley of Jezreel. So not only was it humiliating, but the Israelites also considered it sacrilegious almost, and to not be buried adequately. They had their own traditions of burial, and to not be buried adequately, it was almost blasphemous, almost sacrilegious. To have their bodies mutilated, then exhibited, was even more scandalous and demeaning. Again, these were beloved, those princes, they were beloved in Israel. They were good men. And this is what happened to them. The Philistines were declaring to their own people and to the Israelites and to the surrounding nations, they were declaring that they and their gods were victorious. They were declaring that they had conquered a great victory over Israel, the nation, which was their worst enemy. At that time, these two nations, they were always warring and fighting. They were declaring that their god, their main god, Dagon, was more powerful than Jehovah, was stronger than Jehovah. That's what they were doing here by parading Saul and his son's bodies around the country. They were showing the weakness of Israel. And so we find in the succession of the narrative here, we find an act of extreme courage and devotion. And this is in 1 Samuel 31:11-13. This is what it says. Now, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. So while the Philistines, this is what we find here in this story, while the Philistines were there celebrating their victory over Israel, their humiliation over Saul and his sons, the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they found out about that tragedy and they organized this sort of rescue mission. It wasn't really a rescue mission because the men were already dead, but they went out to be able to honor the memory of Saul and his sons. Now, the reason why they do this, and here they're risking their lives. They're going into enemy territory. They're going up to the prized possession of the Philistine army, you know, their conquered foes, and they're taking them down and they're taking them back. So here they're really risking their necks, right? They're risking their lives here. The reason why they do this and they go to such great lengths to honor Saul's memory is because you'll remember that Saul's first great victory had been the liberation, the deliverance of Jabesh-Gilead from the hands of the Ammonites. And you'll find that story in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 through 11. So because of that, that city, the population of that city, they felt that they had a debt with Saul. Saul had delivered them. He had redeemed them from a very horrible death. If you go back to 1 Samuel 11, you'll see exactly what was going on there if you don't remember us talking about it a few months back. So because of that act, these people, they feel called to go out and to vindicate the memory of the king who had saved them. So all their valiant men, they marched through the night, a journey of about 18 miles. It wasn't that close on foot. Right, so they do this march of 18 miles to the city of Beth-shan, where they took down the four mutilated and already decomposing bodies. These bodies, they weren't in the best state. They didn't start out that way. They had been mutilated, but at this point, they're already decomposing. In order to take this journey, they had to cross the Jordan River. They had to pass through the enemy territory. I already mentioned that. And this tells us a lot about King Saul. I mean, King Saul, he was not a spiritual leader in any way. All right, there's nowhere that we can say that Saul was a very spiritual leader, but he had been a very courageous commander, and he had been the first king of Israel. And so while it's difficult to respect the man because of the story that we have of him, we can't understand the feeling of devotion that these citizens of Jabesh-Gilead had for him. So we can't understand that. He had redeemed them. He had saved them. They risked their lives. They brought the bodies back. That's a tongue twister right there. They brought the bodies back to their city where they cremated the bodies to remove the mutilated and rotten flesh, and they left the bones then to be buried. You'll find that that is really an adequate way to be buried according to the Israelites at the time. You'll remember that Joseph, he dies in Egypt, but he leaves a request that when his people return to their land, that they would take his bones with them. So you'll find throughout the Bible a few places where this was the adequate way. And we know that culturally, historically, that was the adequate way. At least bury the bones in the plot of the family or somewhere significant to that family. We know this also because Israel didn't regularly or customarily cremate the bodies of their dead. In emergencies, they would do it. They would, you know, burn the body. They would save and wash the bones to be buried so that they could be buried with dignity. But it wasn't very common. So after the people of Jabesh-Gilead, they bury the bones. They fasted for 7 days in tribute to Saul and his sons. And I find this a beautiful thing. At least the sons, they were remembered that way. These men, they proved their devotion to the first king of Israel, to his sons that had been, to all accounts, good men. We don't know that much about the other two sons. We know quite a bit about Jonathan. But judging by Jonathan and by how these men, they were revered by Israel and how they're mentioned, they were good men. They had been good princes for Israel. Later on, David, we do know, and this is found in 2 Samuel chapter 21, we know that David, he exhumed the bones and made it so they were buried in their family tomb in Benjamin. So David, being the honorable man that he was, he exhumed the bones, he takes them back up, and he buries them in the plot of the family. Now, that is the end of 1 Samuel. And before I kind of do a little recap and just talk a little bit about the different personalities that we found in the book, I do want to go a little bit into the first chapter of 2 Samuel, because here you find a short tale that kind of provides a little bit of context to what happens in the aftermath, what happens then. So I'm going to read here for you. It's 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 through 10. This will be the last scriptural text that we'll be reading tonight, but this is what it says. Now it came to pass, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said, "I have escaped the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." Now this must have been a devastating blow to David. Jonathan was a brother to him. Jonathan, the Bible tells us that they loved each other with the passion of brothers. These men, they went to war together, they fought together, they were best friends. So this must have been a devastating blow to David. And we know this, it's curious because in the text, he's doing everything he can do to deny that this happened. He said, "Well, how do you know that this happened? You know, who told you? Maybe it's a rumor. Maybe you just thought you saw something. How do you know that this happened?" This is David doing everything he can do to discard or deny what he just heard. So he says, "How did the matter go?" Actually, he says, this is verse 5. So David said to the young man, who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance," I like the usage of words here, "as I happened by chance on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again," I really find it interesting that the verse 1 tells us that David had just come back from slaughtering Amalekites. And this man right here just says, "I am an Amalekite." So it's interesting. "He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains me.' So I stood over him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." So consider what he just said. This part where he says, you know, by chance, just coincidentally, I found myself close to where he was. You know, he found himself in the exact place where Saul had his last moments. What this implies is that he was at the right place at the right time intentionally to steal the spoils of war. That's what you can imply from the from reading this text. He wasn't just there at the right time in the central part of the battle. He wasn't there by coincidence. It wasn't by chance, right? And in fact, he did take two of the insignias, the crown and the bracelet, from Saul's body. He does bring it back to David, but you see that it's just implied in the text that he wasn't there by chance. Contrary to what he says, he had not given Saul the death blow, because Saul had already taken his own life. We just read that in the previous chapter. And he was already dead when that man came around. So after removing the crown and the bracelet, this Amalekite, that he was perhaps a paid mercenary of one of the two sides, but he sees that maybe there's an opportunity here for him to make more money than just the gold from the bracelet and from the crown. Maybe he could, you know, garnish admiration or respect or praise from David for bringing him the news, and perhaps even for slaying Saul, because you remember that Saul had persecuted David for a very long time, for almost 10 years that David had been in exile. So he's thinking, well, you know, I'm the one that gave the death blow to the king's mortal enemy, so I think this is going to be good for me. So he just tells lies. He removes the crown. He removes the royal bracelet. And then he flees from the battlefield, and he goes straight to David. Now, what someone should have done in his position, what the ideal thing to do was to take the body of the king and his sons to hide them for adequate burial. That's what a person in their right mind, a person doing what was right and correct, would have done. They would have hidden the king's body and his son's bodies, and he would have hidden it so that they could then have an adequate burial. So that's where he already takes a first misstep with David, because that's what David would have wanted, what he would have expected. So the Amalekite, he thought that his great acts of heroism would impress David and be a good thing to him, but his lies ended up being his death sentence. And Pastor Rod is going to talk about that next week. He's going to get more into that part of the story. And that ended up being his death sentence. But what we find, friends, at the conclusion of this entire story, at the end of, you know, the story of Saul, is that as a consequence of his sins, he lost he lost his dynasty. All right, we read that in 1 Samuel 13, 11 through 14. We see that the throne was taken from his family. It was turned over to the next anointed man, which was David. He then loses his kingdom. You know, this is where I mentioned before that he just loses progressively. He loses his kingdom in 1 Samuel chapter 15, 24 through 31. And finally, he loses his crown, which happens right here. He loses his honor, his dignity, and finally his crown. You know, friends, when I read this story, I really think of texts that appear in the Bible that really seem to shine light on these types of stories. For example, Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, that says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown." Now, here in this case, we have a story where someone literally took the king's crown, but we know that ultimately this crown that we can have, the crown of glory, the crown that God has promised to give us when we arrive in the new heaven and then the new earth, is a crown that will be very special to us. So hold fast to that. Be faithful that no one or nothing may take that crown from you. 2 John, verse 8, 2 John just has one chapter. So 2 John, verse 8, that says, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." So friends, again, this is the story of Saul, where he goes from having everything to losing everything. And everything that he worked for was taken from him. Again, there are so many parables that we could take. You know, that parable from the book of Matthew, where the chapter just escaped my mind. But it's that story, if I'm not mistaken, it might be chapter 12. But it's where you have that man that is very rich, and he's putting all his money together and all his produce and his bounty. And he says, "Well, where am I going to put all this produce and this bounty?" And he decides, "Well, I'm going to make a greater barn, you know, and then my soul will be happy, and then I will delight myself." And then the Lord appears to him at night and says, "You fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. And then, and all this stuff that you have, well, what will happen to it then? To whom will it go?" So, you know, friends, a lot of times, and this is the story of Saul. In the story of Saul, you'll see a lot of greed, right? You'll see him always wanting to come ahead, of grabbing for more than what was given to him. And so that is not only the story of Saul, that is the story of most of the kings of Israel and of Judah, always reaching for more, a lot of greed, a lot of wanting to come out ahead in front of everyone else. And all that acquiring and that accumulating only to, in the end, have everything that they worked for be given to someone else because of their poor decisions. In 1 Samuel, you'll see a lot of these negative examples. You'll see Eli. You'll see Eli's sons. You'll see Doeg. All right, again, reaching for more than he was given. You'll see Saul. So there are just so many different characters. You'll find, you know, Goliath and the Philistines and all these negative object lessons of how we should not live. But the brilliant point of 1 Samuel is that just as you find all these bad examples, these bad biographies of human history, you'll find the good examples of people who were faithful to God. You'll find Samuel as a child being faithful to God. You'll find his mother being faithful to God. honoring what God, what he had promised to God. You'll find David himself. You'll find so many different people in this book that act honorably, that act in a noble fashion, that do what is best, even in the most dire circumstances, being honorable, being just. And so, friends, this is the story of the Bible. As we study the Bible, we know that those characters, that these people that are presented to us here, they were real people. They were people of flesh and blood. They had the same passions, the same temptations. But ultimately, and this is the beauty of the Bible, because the realities of the Bible, they have this very special way of transcending their immediate time and place, right? This in theology is called the sensus plenior. Sensus plenior is just a fancy Latin way of saying the entire sense, the entire picture of what is being portrayed. You find that in prophecy, right, where you have prophecies being fulfilled in multiple moments, in multiple occasions, and you'll find that throughout the stories of the people found in the Bible, they have an immediate application of their life, where they're living, and you'll see the effects of their life in that immediate time. But in this special way that can only be construed by God himself, their lives transcend their time, and they apply to us too. In the ways that we encounter Jesus Christ and how we react to him, we should be like David in the sense where he is called out in one of his very egregious sins, and he acts with humility. He acts with devotion. That's in 2 Samuel, and we'll study that. In moments where we're like Jonathan, that was a very humble man, and that knew that his throne, or the throne that rightly belonged to him, would be given over to his best friend. And so when that happens to him, he acts in submission, in humility. He knows that the throne isn't his truly. It is God's to give. You know, act like Samuel, that is open to God's voice. So my desire for you, my dear friend, is that first of all, study your Bible. The Bible is a map on this journey that we have, in this exodus, in this pilgrimage that we have through this planet. Study your Bible. Apply the stories. Study it. It's your greatest treasure. The more you study it, the more you will be revealed as to the character of God, as to what he wants of your life. And not only what he wants of you and the blessings that he wants to give you, but the blessing that he wants to make you up, to make you become. Or to transform you into. He wants you to be a blessing, just as David was in many cases, just as Samuel was. He wants you to be a blessing. So study your Bible for the knowledge, and study your Bible for the transformation that God wants to give you. I hope that today's study was enjoyable to you, and I do hope that independent of what happens throughout the next week, we know that we're going through some very challenging times. And actually, you know what? This is actually something that I did want to mention. I just remembered it. Something that really reassures me while reading the Bible is that these people, they were living very challenging times, right? This we think that our times are rough and are desperate, but you know, when you look at how the life of a person was in that time, where they had a season of war, right? Every year they had the war season, and that you didn't know if you were going to live past the next year. You didn't know if at war you were going to be killed or hurt badly. So they did live challenging religious and spiritual times. They lived throughout challenging political and social times, and challenging natural, you know, with natural things happening also. So we can relate much of the biblical history to our times too. Wars, famines, pestilences. So you know what that tells me? That tells me that the same God that pulled them through, the same God that was right there beside them and helping them and available to them, even though they rejected him a lot, that same God is available for you and for me also. And to me, that is just a blessing. It reassures me that in spite of what is happening, this is not my world. Dear friend, this is not your world. You are a pilgrim here. Sometimes we care so much about everything that is happening in this world, everything that we see around us. And I'm not telling you that you don't have to care, that you don't have to, you know, look at what's happening and care. But understand, how much do you care? This is not your world. This is not your home. Your home is heaven. And in heaven, there is only one political party, and it's God Almighty. So understand that. Understand that we are in an exodus. Just as the children of Israel left Egypt, we are in an exodus. We are leaving this world. We are in the world, but we are not from the world. We are not of the world. So in that way, remember that daily. daily. Whenever you're tempted to lose sight of what is truly important in life, remember that God is in control. As he was then, he is now, and he shall have forevermore be. So may God bless you in that. And we hope to see you again here next Wednesday. I almost want to say Tuesday because it was always been Tuesday. But next Wednesday, Pastor Rod has a great exposition planned for us. I hope that you are here. I would like to finish with a word of prayer. So please bow your head wherever you are. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you so much because you had taken the eternal things of this universe, the deep realities and the profound things of God, and you have turned it over to little children as we are. We are little, humble, tiny beings. We are in a very literal sense, Lord, we are cosmic dust. We are cosmic dust. But we know that we are loved by royalty. We are loved by the most incredible, powerful being in this universe. We don't understand it, Lord. We don't understand your love as we would like to, and we will spend the rest of eternity trying to fathom the depths and the breadth of your love. But Lord, we know that your grace is sufficient for us. So please, as we go throughout the next few days and the next few months, throughout the uncharted waters that this world is throwing at us, Lord, allow us to have absolute grounded faith in your promises, understanding that you are in full control. Nothing ever escapes your control. You are never taken by surprise, and yours are the hands that never tremble. So please, Lord, grant us the grace or teach us, Lord, how to remove our eyes from the circumstances, the trying and terrifying circumstances around us, and help us, Lord, daily put our eyes on you, who control and have charge over all the circumstances. I ask you these things, and I ask you for a blessing for my friends that are watching from only you know where from. May God bless them, please. May you be with their home and with their family, and I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, that intercedes for us in the sanctuary in heaven. I ask this in his name, amen and amen. May God bless you, and we hope to see you next Wednesday.